Hey, good morning, and welcome to One Life. Those of you joining us online, Ball Road, Knox Center, wherever you're watching this morning. If I've not met you before, my name is Matt Bradley, and I am the campus pastor for our Knox Center campus. And I'm so glad you're joining us for week six of this summer series we've been in called Christian Worldview. And what we've been doing is we've been taking a look at different worldviews and how they impact and shape the way we see the world around us. And so what is a worldview? Well, it's what I just said. It's the lens through which you see the world. And what's crazy is we don't realize how much these worldviews impact our everyday life. And before I dive into this week's topic, this week's worldview, I want you to think about this idea of things that are necessary, right? But things that are necessary that you don't realize are necessary until, man, it's too late or you absolutely need them. For me, I think about my wife and I a few weeks ago went to a Smokies game. It was our first one at the new stadium downtown they just built, and it was awesome. It was a beautiful stadium. If you've never been, I would encourage you to go, but before we went, they were calling for storms, and my wife, who is much smarter than me, she was adamant that we were going to take an umbrella with us to make sure that we were good, and I was adamant that, no, I don't want to take an umbrella. You can take an umbrella with you, but I don't feel like carrying an umbrella all the way around. I don't know why. Maybe you're like me, but I don't like carrying around a lot of stuff. Like, I have a backpack that I bring with me that has all my stuff in it for work, and you could call that maybe my merce. I don't know, my man purse, but that's what I use. But man, if I'm just going out and about, I want to have as little stuff as possible. Like, even when I get to where I'm going, I usually will empty my pockets of my wallet and my keys, and it doesn't matter where we're at, and I just drop them off somewhere, and I got to remember where I put them. But I didn't want to carry an umbrella, but she was adamant. Right, and so we get to the stadium, and we were able to find this really premium, like primo parking underneath the bridge. And I guess a lot of people saw the weather and what it was going to be, so they decided not to show up either. And so the parking lot was kind of empty, and we did get there a little bit early. But I was like, "Ma'am, see, babe, like I can see the stadium right there. It's just a hop, skip, and a jump away. Like, we don't need the umbrella." And she was like, "No, you're carrying the umbrella." So I was like, "Fine, I will carry the umbrella. I will do this. It'll be fine." And so we get to the stadium, and we get in, and we're hanging out with our family, and it's a good time. And it's about the third inning, and we've been tracking the storm, and we saw that it was a really big storm cell that was hitting Powell, where we live. But the thing is, it was heading our way to downtown Knoxville, where we were. And so I remember sitting there, and halfway through the third inning, all of a sudden, you begin to kind of see the rain start to fall in the stadium lights, and then you hear thunder and this big lightning flash, and they had to delay the game. And so we're sitting there, and we're kind of waiting it out, but we soon realized, man, this storm is not going to stop anytime soon, and so we should probably start heading back to the car, and let's just call it, and we can go back to a different game. And so that's what we do. We're on our way to the elevators to take us down to where we didn't have to walk through, like walk down these steps to get to the parking garage. It'd be a little bit faster to get on this elevator. And I just realized, oh my gosh, there's no way that I can get back to the car from where we're going to exit the stadium to where we're parked underneath the bridge. There's no way I can get back to my car without getting soaking wet. And then I remembered what my amazingly beautiful, smart, intelligent wife made me do. She made me carry that umbrella that I thought was not necessary at all, but it turned out to be the most necessary thing that I had on me that evening. And so, what do? I open the door. I open the umbrella because, listen, for you superstitious people, I wasn't going to open it inside, right? But I open the door, and I'm able to walk from that entrance on the side down the sidewalk and able to get under the bridge without getting soaking wet. And so I went to go get the car, and I drove up and picked up my wife, who had her umbrella, and she was able to get in, and it was great. It worked out. But the thing is that I, for the longest time, would be like, no, I don't, like, in fact, in my own car, I'm pretty positive I have an umbrella in there somewhere. It's underneath the seat, probably, because it's my wife's old car that I drive now, and so she would have had an umbrella. So there's probably an umbrella in there if I needed one, but the thing is, I just never think about it. I don't necessarily need that umbrella all the time, and so I just don't think about it. I just don't think it's necessary. But man, it was absolutely necessary that night. And you've all experienced this. You've experienced this too. Maybe for you, it's a situation. This is kind of a gross situation, but it's true. Like, we've all been there, right? With toilet paper. We've all gone to the bathroom. We sit down, do our business. We look over and we're like, oh my gosh, there is no TP in this bathroom. There is no toilet paper anywhere in this room that I'm in. And so what do we have to do? We have to send that dreaded text message saying, hey, could you please bring me some toilet paper? And then there's no mystery. If you were trying to keep it a secret about what you were doing in that bathroom, there is no longer any mystery whatsoever that you, everyone knows what you did in that bathroom, right? Because you had to ask for that toilet paper. Or what about this water, right? We don't think about it. We don't realize how necessary water is for our everyday life, but we're made up mostly of water. Our bodies are made up mostly of water. Our earth is primarily water, right? But we don't think about it. We'll drink Coke, we'll drink tea, we'll drink juice. And by the way, when I say Coke for you, like people not from the South, I'm really saying like soda, right? Like we'll drink juices, right? We'll drink everything. Powerade, sports drinks, everything. But then we begin to feel dehydrated. We begin to feel a little off. And we realize, man, I've not had water in like 10 weeks. So we go and chug some glasses of water. And like for a week, we go out and we're like, you know what? I want to buy the biggest Yeti I can, or I'm going to buy the biggest Stanley cup that I can. I'm just going to be a water drinker. And then that's why that, I mean, even myself included, if you open up our cabinet right now, you'll see tons of those types of drink holders, like those cups, because, well, why? Because we forget to drink water. We don't think about the necessity of water, but man, we realize how necessary it is when our body begins to crave it, right? Now, this is a kind of a dark one, but I think about the Titanic. For you history buffs out there, you may know this, but for those of you who may not, like the Titanic, it was famous for what? It was famous for sinking. But when they were building that ship, the people that designed the ship that built it, they were so adamant that this ship was unsinkable that when they had to go and put lifeboats on, they were like, you know what, we're going to save money, and we're not going to put the number of lifeboats necessary for a ship this size. And we all know how that goes. It's a dark story, but that's another example of what I'm talking about, right? This idea of things that are necessary, but we just tend to forget about it. We just tend not to think about it, or we tend to kind of shrug it off, right? And so why am I talking about this? Well, really, the worldview we're looking at today really feeds into this idea of things that we may consider to be unnecessary. And so what is the worldview we're talking about? Well, it's this worldview right here. It's this idea of secularism. And so what is secularism? It's the principle of separating religion from civil affairs, government, and the public sphere. Now, I want you to hear me on this. I am of the mindset that this is kind of good, because what you have here is this, is ingrained in this, is the idea of separation of church and state. And so for me, my personal beliefs, I personally believe the government shouldn't have as much say-so as they do in our lives. And I like the fact that we as a church can exist without having a bunch of government oversight and a bunch of government overreach in the things that we say and the things that we do, how we operate. There are certain things, like we want to obey the law, we want to abide by the rules set forth by the government. But for the most part, there is a separation of church and state, and that's good to an extent. Because what tends to happen with this worldview of secularism is that it takes the focus off of God and off of religion, and it puts it on us as humans. It puts it on science and our own abilities. So what we tend to do is, with secularism, the slippery slope that it leads to is this idea that we've got this, we can figure it out, we can make our way, we can do things on our own. We don't need to worry about God. We don't need to worry about religion. Like we can do things on our own. And that leads us into the lie of secularism. So what is the lie of secularism? It's simply this: God isn't necessary. That is the simplest version of the lie of secularism, that God isn't necessary. And man, that's so difficult, because when we read that, if you're a believer in Christ and you read that, man, it kind of makes you feel uncomfortable. Like when I was working on the message, I felt uncomfortable even typing that out, because man, like, no, God, I know you're necessary. But then I began to think about, man, God, how many times have I treated you like that umbrella? How many times have I treated you like toilet paper? How many times do we treat you like the lifeboats on the Titanic, to where we only run to you when we need you? We only run to you when we are afraid or hurting or we're in trouble and we need to feel something. We need to turn to you. And so that's the only time that we really focus on you. We don't realize how necessary God is sometimes. We don't realize that we've done this until, man, it hits us that, oh my gosh, I don't know the last time I've prayed. I don't know the last time I've opened up the Word of God. I don't know the last time that I've really talked to God. Not necessarily just praying, but spent time with God, that when I've actually worshiped him outside of a Sunday morning. So what I want us to do today, we're going to go on this journey of really diving into secularism and looking at how Scripture really points us in a different direction than this idea of secularism. It points us to a completely different way of looking at things. And so that's why I tell you what, if you remember nothing else from this morning, Ball Road Online, if you remember nothing else from this morning, I want you to remember this. It's our bottom line. It's that this right here, that Jesus isn't meant to be part of your life. He is meant to be the center of it. Jesus isn't meant to be a part of your life. He is meant to be the center of it. And if you're wondering, okay, well, we said God isn't necessary, but now you're talking about Jesus. Well, what we believe in the Trinity, that God is three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so you cannot say God is unnecessary without in turn saying Jesus is unnecessary, without in turn saying the Holy Spirit is unnecessary. But like I said, I want us to look at Scripture and just realize, man, how completely false that is, and how much Jesus has to be at the center of every single thing that we do, and why he deserves to be at the center of every single thing that we do. To understand this, we're going to be looking at the book of Colossians, and what this book is, it's a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. And what was happening is they were actually being pulled by different ideologies. They were being swayed in different ways of viewing the world, of different ways of looking at God, of different ways of looking at religion, of how to live their life. And so Paul has to write them this letter, and I love it. In Colossians chapter 1, he does not hold back. We start in verse 15, it says this: Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. And I love the way Paul says that. He says, hey, listen, Jesus who was born, who lived 33 years on this earth, who was God in human flesh, who God took on the form of man, Jesus, the Son of God, is the visible image. You all, he's writing to people that probably may have seen Jesus at this point still. Jesus is the visible image of this invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. What he's seeing here is, it's even referenced in John, the book of John chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He's referencing Jesus in that moment. For through him, God created everything. Yet again, that Word, the Word, like, Genesis tells us that God spoke everything into creation, into being. Through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things that we can't see. So Paul is starting really hard right now, and I want us to understand what he's saying. He's wanting the readers to understand, and what's crazy is I don't know if Paul, through like just inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that these words would be read over 2,000 years later. But man, this is a reminder for me, and it's got to be a reminder for you too, of man, like, man, God, you are eternal. Like you have created the heavens and the earth. Like, you are above all things. Jesus, you are eternal. Everything was created through you. Everything was created by you. It paints this picture and helps us realize that, man, like, God doesn't have just a view of the world that we're in. He has a view of eternity. And what do I mean by that? You and I, it's very hard for us to picture eternity, right? It's hard for you to picture eternity. It's hard for us to think about anything outside of our day-to-day lives. It's the reason why we strive so hard and work so hard to have good lives in the here and now, because what we're thinking about is the temporary. This earth is temporary. Scripture tells us that this earth will one day pass away, and that when Christ comes back, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That since the fall of man, everything has been in decay. Everything has been waiting to go back and be transformed back into its perfect image, back to its perfect form. And the same is true with you and me, but it's hard for us to see that. We have to work hard to remember that. We have to work hard to stay focused on the things of eternity and not the things that are temporary. It's hard for us not to get caught up in this idea of wanting to make our lives as comfortable as they possibly can be in the here and now. It's the reason why, man, we will avoid pain as much as we can. It's the reason why we can be so selfish sometimes. It's the reason why we turn to a political system or a political party to find our worth and to that spouse or that significant other to find our purpose in, or our jobs or our kids, our families to find our purpose in, because that's easy. We can see that. I've got to provide for my spouse. I've got to make sure I have a good home. I've got to have money in the bank. I got to have a good job, right? I deserve to take that vacation, right? We get so focused on the temporary that we lose sight on the eternal. And so what happens with secularism, when secularism creeps in and it begins to take our eyes off of God and make him not necessary, right? It begins to put him off in a corner and says, listen, I'll only focus on you on Sunday mornings. I'll only focus on you on Christmas and on Easter. But man, every other day of the week, it's my time, right? That's one of those slippery slopes that secularism takes us down. And so we have to be so careful with this idea of God not being necessary. Because what secularism does is that it takes our eyes off of the eternal and focuses them on the temporary. Secularism takes our eyes off of the eternal and it focuses them on the temporary. And we have to be really careful, like I said, to combat this. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what that can look like a little bit later, but I would just want you guys to kind of wrestle with this right now is, man, are you so focused on the temporary that you're missing opportunities for the eternal? Are you so focused on the temporary, on your pleasure now, on making sure you're good now, that, man, you miss out on God's good plan? You miss out on opportunities to live on mission for him. You miss out on opportunities to help those in need. You miss on opportunities to trust God in a way he may be calling you to, right? We keep reading and it says this. He's continuing on and he's making it clear that, hey, listen, everything has been created, right? So he's told everyone, everything has been created through Jesus, through the word of God. Everything has been put in place, and that includes thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. And so what Paul is saying here is that, hey, listen, right now he's writing to a group of people that they would be under Roman authority at this point. And so he's saying, listen, hey, that Roman emperor that you fear, those people in power, those governors that you fear, that these things that are oppressive at times for us followers of Jesus or Jews in this case that may believe in Jesus, right? Like, these rulers that you butt heads with, man, they've all been put in place by God. They've all been put in place, and they have their place. And Paul would even reiterate this in the book of Romans when he writes to Rome. He makes it clear that everyone who is in authority has been placed there by God. We keep reading. He says he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. And so what we understand from this, what we can read from this is that, man, God, if God's holding everything together, then why is it so easy for us to take our eyes off of the eternal and put it on the temporary? Well, it's because at the end of the day, man, we have eternity written on our hearts. And because of that, it doesn't matter. We can take God out of the picture, but like I said, when we take God out of the picture, secularism elevates man and it elevates science and it takes our eyes off of God and puts it on those things. And really what that does is that it puts our focus on a different thing, on something else to worship. We wouldn't say we worship man, right? But I don't know too many people that have a store built for them, right? We've seen the Trump stores, and I want you to hear me, right? Like, I get it. I get you want to support your candidate, but it's kind of weird. It's kind of weird to wear a t-shirt with someone's face on it that's a political figure, right? But it's what we do. It's what we do. It's what you and I do. We're guilty of this because, yet again, we have eternity written on our hearts, and so we know that we as human beings don't really have all the answers. We don't have a say-so ultimately in how things will ultimately go. And so we want to turn to those people in power. We want to turn to those people that we think that will help us, that will make our lives just a little bit easier. And both sides of the aisle do it, right? I remember when Obama was running for president. And I think Yes We Can, or I don't remember what his slogan was, but I remember even back then thinking, man, it's weird that people are buying t-shirts and they have paintings of him in their homes. But the same is true now for us with Donald Trump. We've taken this man and we've elevated him to a place that he's not supposed to be. If you're honest, we've almost made our politicians into idols, right? And heck, you even do it with your pastors. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say, well, if Rodney's not preaching live, I don't want to be there, right? And here's the deal. Listen, I get it. I understand you want to be able to see the person preaching. I get it. But I would ask this question. Are you elevating that man to a place that they're not supposed to be, right? Are you elevating that human being to a place that they're not supposed to be? Have you unwillingly or unknowingly, I should say, turn someone or something into an idol? That it has to be that way. It has to do those things. It has to. So yet again, if God's not necessary, then we have to turn to someone. And so we, in our world, we turn to politicians. We turn to pastors. We turn to preachers. We turn to these authority figures. Because while we may not say God's not necessary, our actions and the way we live will tend to live that out. And so if secularism takes our eyes off the eternal and puts it on the temporary, well, then we as human beings, we're temporary. And so another way to say it would simply be this, that secularism puts our faith in man and not God. Secularism puts our faith, it puts my faith, it puts your faith in man and not God. It's the reason why, right? And I feel like we've become like hyper-political as a society in the last few years. And I know why. If there's a whole science behind it. It's really crazy, but social media has really kind of destroyed us and destroyed the ability for us to have like civil discourse with each other. It's because we're all looking for someone to take care of us. We're all looking for someone to help us. And so when someone shows up and they're charismatic and man, they can speak and they can rally a crowd and they say, I'm gonna do this for you. I'm gonna do this for you. I'm gonna take care of this. I'm gonna take care of this. Well, all we think is, oh my gosh, this person's gonna make my life better. But I had a friend this past week offer up this question as I was talking about the sermon with them, and they said this, right, but it has to be too butt in, because I want you to hear me. I am not anti-America. I love our country. I am so thankful that we have the freedoms that we do in our country, because there are other places where, yet again, the lie of secularism has crept in. I mean, just in Canada, there's a lot of hate speech rhetoric going on to the point where now it's possible that, man, a pastor standing on a stage calling out sin could be arrested for hate speech. And that sounds crazy. That sounds crazy to think about, but it's the reality of the world we live in. And that's what happens, man. When we take our eyes off the eternal and put it on the temporary, we begin to elevate humans into a place that they were never meant to be, because humans make crummy gods, right? Humans make crummy, crummy gods. But when secularism puts our faith in man and not God, it's impossible for us to not want to do that, because we, yet again, we're worried about low gas prices, low grocery prices, affordable housing, all those things. And I want you to hear me, those things are good, but the two what in question would be this, is how will lower gas prices help you be a better disciple of Jesus, right? How will lower prices anywhere help you be a better disciple of Jesus? How will a Republican or Democrat being in office help you be a better disciple of Jesus? That's the mindset we have to have as followers of Christ. It can't be, well, my political party won because I wanted him to win, and now it's going to be great. America's going to be awesome. Listen, I love America. America is one of the most amazing experiments in human history, right? Right. It was really one of the first nations to adopt this idea of a democratic republic, right? And so what that means is that, like, we the people have a voice. And up until 250 years ago, that was really unheard of. There were versions of it, but the way that we chose to do it as a nation, man, it was unlike anything. And it's known as the Great Experiment. And it still is just that, right? But we also have to be honest about the fact that we are a nation that was founded on Christian values. Now, were the men that founded this nation perfect? No. And yet again, to elevate them to a place of perfection is idol worship. And so it's okay for us to be honest and say, hey, we are a nation founded by human fault, like fault, human beings that have faults, right? Human beings that aren't perfect, imperfect human beings. Like, we are a nation founded by these men that were imperfect human beings. But man, they had a desire to elevate God to a higher place. And we can see that when you look at history, when you look at the text, the textbooks, you can see that. They had that understanding. If you study, I love history. If you study George Washington, one of the coolest things about George Washington is when they were trying to figure out someone that could be the president of the United States, they put him in there. And even before that, when they were trying to figure out a general to lead the army for the United States against the in the Revolutionary War, history would say that man George Washington showed up, and he showed up in his uniform, his general uniform. But when he stood before people, because he was nominated to lead this country's army, the first army of this nation, he even said, listen, I don't know that I'm the right man for the job. There was this level of humility within him. He wasn't trying to seek office. He wasn't trying to seek power, right? It's a really cool concept. But yet again, it's really hard for us to see that when we elevate men to a place that only God is supposed to be. But man, if God is not necessary, then something's got to be elevated to that point. We continue to read. It says this: Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. We keep going. It says this: and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. What does that mean? Paul is referencing the sacrifice of Jesus. See, in the beginning, when sin entered the world, it literally just tore the fabric of reality in two, and there was a separation now. See, before sin, God walked with his people. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He knew his creation. He loved his creation. And so when sin enters the world, and sin is anything that sin is what we do, whenever we sin, we're elevating something to the status of godhood. We're choosing something over God, essentially, is what sin is. And so when sin enters the world, when Satan tempts Eve with the fruit from the tree that God said not to eat, then Adam takes a bite as well. Man, that's when sin enters the world, because they chose to do something contrary to what God had for them, God's perfect ordained plan for them. But man, God loved his creation so much that he wanted to make a way. So he made a prophecy that he would send someone to fix things. And all throughout the Old Testament, when you read scripture, really scripture is the story of Jesus, the Old and the New Testament. His plan was to reconcile, to make things right again. And so he did that through Jesus. So Jesus shows up on the scene and he lives this perfect life for 33 years, and three of those years he was in ministry, spreading the good news that, man, the kingdom of heaven is here and it's now. And then he was arrested and beaten, and he freely gave up his life because God had also introduced the sacrificial system. He knew that it was not a perfect system, but he wanted the people of God to remember their sin and to remember the weight of their sin. And so in the sacrificial system, what would happen is they would take an animal of some kind and they would transfer their sin onto this animal, onto this being, this thing. And then they would offer it as a sacrifice. They would spill its blood and they would burn it on an altar. And that was symbolic of saying, God, forgive me. And it made them clean. It made them right. And so when Jesus shows up, Jesus knew that this was his purpose. He just knew that this was the plan all along. He freely goes and offers himself as that sacrifice for you and for me. Scripture says that literally that there was this curtain in the temple that separated man from the Holy of Holies, the place where God would come down. And it was a thick curtain. It wasn't just like this little curtain that you could pull back. Like, it was thick. And scripture tells us that when Jesus gave up his life, when he breathed his last, there was this giant earthquake and that curtain split in two. And that was a symbol for saying there is no longer a separation between man and God. There is no longer a separation between creation and the Creator. And that's huge. That's something worth sharing. And the disciples did that. Man, like, man, when the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples in the book of Acts and the early church begins to start, you couldn't stop them from telling people about what God had done in them, what Jesus had done for them, who Jesus was, and sharing the gospel, talking about how the Old Testament has always pointed to Jesus, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. You couldn't stop them. Their faith was public, on display. They didn't care who they offended. They didn't care who they told. They were going to tell everybody they possibly could. And yet what happens with secularism is that when we take our eyes off of the eternal and put it on the temporary, and we elevate man into a place he's not supposed to be, well, then we begin to get a little afraid. We begin to get a little bit timid. And this idea begins to creep into our walk with Jesus that says, hey, listen, my faith is my faith, your faith is your faith, right? We pray in private. We read our Bibles in private. We worship in private. Now, we'll come to this building and at Ball Road or here at Knox Center. We'll show up to these places of worship, and we'll worship here, but I would just ask this question. If you were to go to work or if you were to go to your home, would the people around you know that you're a follower of Jesus? Would the way you live your life look different from everyone else? Would the things that you choose to invest your time in, your talent, your money, do those things reflect your walk with Jesus? Or, yet again, is Jesus just something you pull out when you need him? I think one of the hardest parts about secularism is that it takes our faith and it makes it private when it should be public. Our faith is meant to be public. At the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples, go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples. Did you know that every single disciple dies bad, right? There is not one disciple, not one. Well, there is one that dies of old age, but he was exiled. He was boiled alive in acid, and when that didn't kill him, he was exiled to an island to live out the rest of his life alone. All the rest of the disciples are martyred. You don't die for a dead man. Meaning that these disciples had experienced something miraculous. They experienced a risen Savior. That everything Jesus had told them before was true, and they were going to do whatever it took to tell the world about him. Do you and I have that faith? And I'm talking about myself too. Do you and do I have that faith? Is our faith a public faith or is it a private faith? And so how do we combat this as followers of Jesus? How do you combat it? How do I combat it as followers of Jesus? We're going to look at three separate ways I believe that we can do this, and there's going to be scripture to back them up, so I want you to listen very, very closely. But the alternative to secularism, if the worldview is secularism, that God isn't necessary, what's the Christian worldview alternative? It would be this. God is essential because everything that exists depends on him. So the way that you and I should view the world, the lens in which we view the world through should be this lens that God is absolutely essential because everything that exists depends on him. We just read that. Everything was created through him and by him and for him. So if everything holds together by Jesus, by God, then absolutely God is essential. God should be in our political decisions, but God should also be in our everyday decisions. We should talk to God. We should seek clarity when it comes to that job change, when it comes to the spouse we are going to marry, when it comes to your children, when it comes to your friendships. We should view it through this lens. Okay, God, you are essential, and if everything that exists depends on you, I want to make sure that my life honors you. I want to make sure that everything I do honors you. And y'all, this was convicting because I got to be honest with you. It's so easy for me just to be like, I got this. It's so easy for me just to go with the flow and just, I got this. It's all good. And I know it's easy for you too. online. I know it's easy for you too. So here are the three ways I think that we can combat this. The first thing is this question. I want us to ask this question. How can we be change makers in our communities, right? How can we as the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the body of Christ, be change makers in our communities? Here's what's really cool. Did you know that the first hospitals were started not by some businessman that wanted to make some money or insurance companies? They were started by churches. The first orphanages were started by churches. The first universities, really big universities that we know of, like even Yale or Harvard, they were started by followers of Jesus. They wanted to help. They wanted to live on mission, so that they invited people in. They helped the sick. They helped the poor. They helped the needy. And we see this early mindset in the book of Acts in the early church. In Acts chapter 4, it says this: all the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. Yet again, this is really hard because we're very stingy in today's world. In today's society, what's mine is mine and what's yours is yours, right? And so, like, get over it. If you want what I got, sorry, I worked hard for it. I pulled myself up by the bootstraps, right? Like, this is my stuff. You can't have it. So they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. We keep going. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. I want you to hear me. If One Life Church looked at you and said, hey, listen, we want you to sell your homes, we want you to sell your cars, and listen, we'll make sure you can get a ride to work. We'll make sure, because we want you to still live on mission, right? We'll make sure you can have a bus pass. We'll do whatever it takes. We'll buy you a bike. But man, we want you to sell those things because we want to be able to, we want to be a people that's willing to do whatever it takes to reach a people. I guarantee you that we would have maybe 5 or 6 people left in our church if we did that. I tell you what, we have a lot of really cool people at One Life Church. So I would say maybe 20 people. And I'm not dogging anybody because I want you to hear me on this. I love my house. I love the car. My wife has a car. I have a car. I like the freedom that allots me. But yet again, the question should be, to what end? If you just want to accumulate trinkets this side of eternity just to hold on to them, well, that's cool. Like, you're building up a wealth that's going to be gone someday. Each of us is going to die at some point, and we cannot take these things with us. But man, if we live with eternity in our hearts and in our eyes, it's a little bit easier for us to live open-handed with our things. And so how can we, as followers of Jesus, not rely on a politician or community leaders? How can we be the community leaders? How can we be the ones who make change in our neighborhoods, our schools, our families? How can you and I do that? And I would ask you this question because this is a concept that we believe firmly in as a church, this see a need, feel compassion, and do something about it. I guarantee if you think long and hard enough about it, you can find a need that you can meet. You can find something that you'll feel compassion for, and you will have the means to do something about it. Now, that may not mean selling your home and donating it all to this organization or that organization. It may not mean that, but it may mean saying, okay, you know what? Instead of spending my Saturday at the pool or hanging out, you know, just relaxing, I'm going to go down and I'm going to go to this mission. It's called Angelic Ministries, and they're a great, great nonprofit here in Knoxville that, man, they provide food for the homeless, and they provide the Word of God and some worship for the homeless. They're going to do that. There's a guy that, you know, is a part of One Life. His name's Danny, and man, like, he dedicated his life to that. He saw this need, he felt compassion, and he did something about it. We can all do that same thing. You and I can do that same thing. But to keep this mindset, to ask that question, we have to remember something, and it's this right here, that, man, life is short, and the mission is way too important. Life is short, and the mission is way too important. The book of James would say it this way: come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James is reminding his readers right now, and he's reminding you and he's reminding me that, man, our life is really short. In the grand scheme of eternity, yet again, if we have our eyes focused on eternity, right? If we keep our eyes focused on that, if we believe that God is essential, and we're asking the question, to what end? Then instead of saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to build my life around this life plan, that I'm going to have this, I'm going to have a family, I'm going to have a kids, I'm going to have this nice house, I'm going to do all these amazing things, and then if there's time, then I'll give to the needy, or I'll take care of people. No, like, we have to remember that life is short and the mission is just way too important. This past week, I lost my cousin, Emily, and man, she's only a year and a half older than I am. And it was hard. I'm thankful, though, that throughout the process, she was coherent and awake long enough to where I could go into the hospital room and sit with her. And in that moment, Emily was not worried about, I never got a chance to see the Grand Canyon. Or she wasn't worried about, her job. Or she wasn't worried about money. She wasn't worried about anything, but she said, when I asked her, what do you want? She looked at me and she said, I just want God to let me into heaven. And so we got a chance to pray, and I believe Emily is in heaven with God right now. I believe she's walking those streets. I believe she's fully healed and she's good. Doesn't mean that that wasn't painful. It doesn't mean that that didn't hurt. Doesn't mean that, if I'm being honest with you, what I tend to do is I tend not to process things until it's about 2 weeks later, and then all of a sudden I'll burst into tears, right? My wife gets so annoyed by that. We call it, I shove all my emotion in my big toe, and then I stub my big toe, and then it all comes gushing out, right? But man, I was reminded of this point that, man, life is short. Like, we are not promised tomorrow. And so that should motivate us and spur us on all the more not to get caught up in all of this temporary junk. Not to forget that man, God is absolutely necessary. He is absolutely essential to make sure that we are taken care of, to make sure that we are good, to make sure that, man, we are a people that are living on mission. He is essential for all of those things. Absolutely, completely essential. And the last piece that I believe is really, really important, it ties into all of these things, is that we have to redirect our focus to the Creator and not to the created. We have to redirect our focus to the Creator and not to the created. Jesus says this in the book of Mark. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? So yet again, what Jesus is saying here in this moment is he's saying, hey, listen, I need you to hear me right now. What does it matter if you gain everything? What does it matter if you have the best house, the best job? What does it matter if you live in the United States of America, the most free country in the history of the world, if you don't do anything with it? What does it matter? It doesn't. If all we are a people that sit on our butts and just consume and consume and consume, and yet we don't do anything with it, if all we are a people that allow politicians to tell us what to do and how to do it, and we don't first and foremost view everything through this lens that God is essential in everything, then man, we will always feel empty, we will always feel less than, because our soul is being destroyed. Your soul, my soul, is being destroyed. It's being consumed by the creation instead of worshiping the Creator. And that is why, like I said, the bottom line earlier, I want you to understand this, that man, Jesus isn't meant to be part of your life. He's meant not to be part of your life. He's meant to be the center of it. And so as we wrap up right now, I just wonder, what does this look like for you? What does this look like for you? Maybe for you, you're sitting here, you're watching online. I don't know where you're at right now. Maybe for you, it's a situation where if you're honest, man, you've bought into this lie of secularism that God isn't necessary. And you have felt empty. You've put your faith in man and in political parties and powers. You've built your identity around being a patriot and not around being a Christian, a Christ follower. And you're ready to surrender. You're ready to change that. You're ready to feel whole. If that's you, then I would just invite you to pray right where you sit and just confess. Confession just simply means that you agree with God. That you say, God, I agree that I'm a sinner. I agree I have messed up. I agree I cannot do this without you. Take my life and make it yours. And the Bible says that if you believed in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and he rose from the dead, that you will be saved. And maybe you started strong. Maybe you're that believer that, man, you started strong, but these past few years with social media and politics and everything, your focus has gotten shifted from the eternal mission to the temporary one, to making your life more comfortable, to try and elect that politician or follow that person that you think is going to make your life easier instead of saying, God, I'm going to trust you there. I'm going to live open-handedly. And maybe it's time for you just to turn back and say, God, how can I be a change maker in my community? How can I trust that you're going to take care of and provide? Maybe for you, it's a situation where, you look around and you are living on mission. People know what you stand for. People know what you believe. People know that you serve God, but man, like, you've not been following that Matthew 28:19. You've not been making disciples. Yeah, people may know that you're a follower of Jesus because you wear the t-shirt or because you're willing to discuss the Bible, but are you willing to live on mission? Are you willing to be a disciple who makes disciples who makes disciples? Because I want you to hear me, church, if we could grasp this, if we truly believed that Jesus is supposed to be the center of our lives, that everything was created by him, through him, and for him, man, it would change the way we see the world around us. It would change the way we see our country. It would change the way we see the politicians. It would change the way we see the left or the right. Imagine if we were a church that truly believed that, man, Jesus is at the center of everything we do. And that's the lens we're going to look through. So every decision we made, every thought we had, every action we took was one focused on and centered around Jesus. That is how we will see Knoxville changed. Not because of a political party, but because we are the church, the called out ones, willing to go out and live on mission. It would be incredible. Let me pray for us and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we love you. You've blessed us with this amazing country, this freedom that we have. And so, Father, forgive me and forgive us when we've taken that freedom for granted. But, Father, may we not just sit idly by and do nothing. Father, may we be a people focused on the mission of telling people about who you are, of being disciples who make disciples who make disciples. May we be people that love like you, Jesus, and live like missionaries, living open-handedly with the world around us. Father, I thank you for these people, and Lord, I pray that there's someone that is listening today, Lord, that if they gave their life to you, Lord, that they would be bold and they would tell someone about that, Father, so that we could go through with baptism and we could celebrate them, Lord, and then get them plugged into community so that they can be living on mission, Father. We love you, Lord. We ask all this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Let's all stand up. Let's sing the last song together.